Good morning. Welcome to the services of First Baptist Church, George West, Texas. We're trying something new, but it's something that the Lord has ordained. And just think about it. We have the opportunity to go around the world, not just around George West, Texas. So we're excited about being here and glad that you have joined us. It is okay if you want to give us some of those hearts or whatever people give, you know, just to let us know that you're out there and how many people are tuned in. We're going to go to the Word of God after we've prayed, and we have been working in the letter to the Hebrews, but since Resurrection Day is approaching, we're going to shift over to a study of the hours before the crucifixion, and then on Resurrection Day we will focus on His resurrection. And I'm going to be using a harmony of the gospel that's called The Life of Christ in Stereo. It's by a fellow named Johnston Chaney, written in 1969. And actually, he died just a little while, a few days after having finished the work. But it's still out there. You can find it on Amazon and stuff. It's called The Life of Christ in Stereo. And it takes all the accounts, all the gospel accounts, and puts them in chronological order as well as matching up the harmonies. So we'll be using that some as we look at this narrative view of the last hours before the crucifixion of Jesus. So for announcements, I remind everybody that all the meetings except for Sunday mornings have been canceled or postponed, I guess, until after the 14 days, and then we'll see where we're going. But today, we're here. So we're going to pray and invite you to join us as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence, where I know you're always with us, but you give us a special opportunity to enter into worship, into the study of your word. We have a few who are gathered here and many who are gathered online. Father, we are focused on you. We want to see Jesus lifted up, folks be drawn to him. As we look into your word, I pray that we would not just review a story, but that we would hear from you, that you'd speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you would change us to make us more like Christ, and that you'd use us as we go from this gathering, this meeting, out into your world. And even as we're here, help us minister to one another for your glory. I thank you for the technology you have given us. We thank you for the opportunity to use it for your glory. And we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look today at the sorrow of Jesus as he approaches the cross and the compromise of those around him and, of course, the betrayal of Jesus. We're going to begin in the Gospel of John, and the 13th chapter is where we'll focus in the Bible. But let me read some of this account, and as I read this account, it'll be a conglomeration of Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and John 13, portions of all of them. And it goes like this. When Jesus had said these things, and while they reclined at table and were eating, he became troubled in spirit and
testified, saying, "Verily, verily, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And so the disciples were exceedingly grieved and looked at one another, wondering of whom he spoke. And they began to ask one another who of them it might be that would do this, and to say to him one by one, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping with me in the dish. Behold, moreover, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. And the Son of Man indeed is going as it has been determined, as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. It were good for that man had he not been born." Then Judas, the betrayer, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "It is as you have said." Now there was reclining close to Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. And so Simon Peter beckoned to him to ask who it might be of whom he spoke. And he leaned against Jesus' breast and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give the morsel when I have dipped it." And on dipping the morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And after the morsel, then entered Satan into him. Jesus said therefore to him, "What you are doing, do quickly." Now none of those at the table knew why he spoke to him, for some thought that since Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Immediately, therefore, after receiving the morsel, he went out, and it was night. Now, what I want us to do, this is after the Lord's Supper, while they're still seated at the table, I want us to go back to John chapter 13 and look at a little bit there. Beginning in verse 3 of John 13, using the ESV, English Standard Version, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, we'll not go back to the life of Christ in stereo for a while. We're just going to focus here on the Gospel of John. So I want you to notice that Jesus is troubled. You can look down to or back. We'll just leave it at that. Let's look at 14, okay? Because Jesus says, in reference to the washing of feet, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, he says he is their example. And he is ministering while he is troubled. Now, a lot of times we run on to trouble. And during these crazy times, with a pandemic around us and restrictions on movement, we have troubles. But in the midst of trouble, Jesus still ministered. And Jesus isn't only our example, but Jesus is our example. He calls himself Lord and teacher, teacher and Lord, in verses 13 and 14. And so we can look at him. And we know that part of his trouble is that he's going to be betrayed. If you look down to verse 21, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" All right. Now, we've never known trouble like that. You may have been through all kinds of heartaches and kinds of disappointments. But Jesus is talking about himself being sinless, he not deserving any maltreatment. He knows that one of his own number is going to be involved in his being crucified. And he knew that he was facing the cross, and he was troubled. Even though, now Hebrews tells us that he was looking beyond the cross, to the joy that was there, but he was troubled. And so if you look back to chapter 12 and verse 27, he says, Now is my soul troubled. "But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it." So in the midst of his trouble, he states it several times that he's troubled. Okay? But in the midst of his trouble, he is ministering. He's washing feet, not just ordinary ministry. He's going beyond what's ordinary and washing feet to the point where Peter said, "No, this isn't the thing for you to do." But he did it anyway. Because he said, I'm setting an example for you. All right, so he's troubled in spirit. That didn't hinder his obedience. Another thing that I noticed about him being troubled in spirit that didn't hold him back is it did not make him stop Judas. He knew who was going to betray him. He knew Judas's intent. Matter of fact, you go all the way back to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6 and down to verse 70. Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's way back in chapter 6. And here in chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So even knowing that he's going to be betrayed, even knowing who is going to betray him, he continues to minister. He washed Judas's feet. He kept going, not just toward the cross, not just toward his assignment, ultimate assignment, but to ministering to those around him, because that was part of who he is too, and the example that he set for us. It amazes me because, you know, when we get somebody that we know is against us, it really changes the way that we work with them, right? And you just consider what Colossians 1:17 says. Colossians 1:17 says that in Jesus, all things hold together. And so even the fact that Jesus, he didn't have to do anything to Judas. All he had to do was stop holding him together. But he kept holding him together because he set an example for us. And because he wanted to give Judas every opportunity. A troubled soul didn't stop him from offering Judas a way out. If you look at verse 26. Now John has asked him who is going to be that betrays him. And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What do you think that said to Judas? The writer here, John, heard him say, "The one that I give the morsel to." I'm sure Judas knew that too. And another thing about this dipping bread and handing it to somebody, that was a Jewish way of reaching out to somebody in friendship. That was when you welcome somebody into your home, that's one of the things that you do to let them know that they're part of you. You dip the morsel in the gravy and hand it to him. He did that to Judas. He did that to Judas, I believe, as a way of reaching out to him and giving him the opportunity to turn. But Judas rejected it that final time. And it says, verse 27 says, "And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" And no one at the table knew why he said that. But verse 30 is important. "After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." So let's look at this a little bit. It was night. Now, I think that nails the thing down. This thing is done. Judas is committed to it. And I think it also speaks to a scripture back in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, 3 says that there comes a point of no return. The Lord said, as the Lord looked at the corruption in the world, verse 3 of Genesis 6, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and the days shall be 120 years. That word, abide, in King James is strive. I believe it describes God's drawing men to himself, drawing people to himself. There's going to come a time when God says that is enough. And there's no more opportunities. There's going to be a last time. And Jesus knew that Judas had sold out completely. And so he said, "You go do what you got to do, and do it now, do it quickly." And verse 30 of John 13 says, "And it was night." It was dark. He was at the point of no return. So we can see some things from just this little bit of the gospel here. We can see that Jesus cannot be manipulated. Judas was a manipulator. We learned long ago back in the gospel, back when Mary comes to anoint the feet of Jesus, back in chapter 12, and with the expensive ointment, and Judas said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And John comments, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we know that Judas was a liar. We know that Judas was a thief. We can assume from that Judas had followed Jesus for what he hoped to get out of it. But even that, Jesus still loved him. Jesus still made this last offer to him. But he makes it on his condition. And the condition that Jesus offers life to us, abundant life in him, eternal life in him, is that we must come on his terms. Take up your cross and follow me. So we can see that Jesus isn't going to be manipulated. As much as he loves and as much as he reaches out, he's not going to be manipulated. And we can see that Jesus reaches out to the very end. He didn't give up on Judas. He didn't say, "Well, here we are, we're down, my spirit is really troubled. I don't have time to mess with you anymore. I know you're going to go your route." But instead, he reached out to him. He let him know that he knew him. He let him know that he knew what he was up to. Gave him every opportunity to turn, even though he didn't. You say, "Well, I'm never going to betray Christ." Well, yes, you have. If you haven't received him as your Lord and Savior, you've called him a liar because he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If you have decided that you're going to be good enough to qualify instead of going through him, you're saying he's not the only way, that you can do it on your own. You have betrayed him. There are other times, even after we receive him as our Lord and Savior, that we turn against him, turn back. He had chosen Judas as one of his 12. He said that, but one of them, he knew that one was still a devil, Judas. We come to Christ. We've really committed to him. But he says, "This is right and this is wrong. This is where I want you to go and this is where I don't want you to go. This is what I want you to do and this is what I don't want you to do. This is the heart that I want you to have and that's the heart that I don't want you to have." And we choose our own way. And he still shows his grace toward us because he doesn't abandon us. And as well, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says that every temptation that we have is common to man. We're never tempted in any way other than other folks have been tempted with. And whenever we are tempted, he always provides a way of escape. "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So he still treats us this way. He's not going to be manipulated, but he is going to stick with us who he's committed to and who've committed to him. And he's going to keep us from sin, give us every opportunity to avoid it, lead us away from temptation, and to give us a way out. Well, now, if we're looking at this in a timeline, the time from when the Lord started his Last Supper, and through washing the feet of the disciples and the fellowship time and that time that he's teaching them through example and talking about what is to come, we would say that would be the period between 6 p.m. and about 11:30 p.m. And it's now night. It's dark. And he moves on to the next stage of his life. So we'll say it's about 11:30 at night. And he goes to Gethsemane. But before we leave John, let me make a couple more comments. And you're familiar with what goes on in John. But as they are going out that night, Jesus says, "There's some things that you need to know." And in the last few verses before they get to the garden. In 13:31, he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." So he's letting them know what is ahead, right? And he goes on and says, "If God is glorified, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me just as I said to the Jews. Now so also I say to you, where I'm going you cannot go. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." He lets them know what's going to happen. He's explaining that what is going to happen is for the glory of God. The Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So he lets them know that what is happening is going to be for his glory. He commands them to love one another and demonstrate to the world that there's something different about the folks that follow Jesus. And then get on down to verse 36. To Simon Peter, he says, or Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So he's letting them know of their weakness too. He lets them know what's ahead, so that they and understand that that's for the glory of God. He commands them to love one another, and to demonstrate to the world the difference that Jesus makes. And he lets them know that apart from the Holy Spirit, and this is before they've received the Holy Spirit, that they're not as tough as they think they are. Now, I'm going to read again from the Harmony of the Gospels, the Life of Christ in Stereo. It's kind of lengthy, so stay with me. "And when they had sung a hymn, he came out and went, as his custom was, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Then said Jesus to them, 'All of you will be caused to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after my being raised up, I will go before you into Galilee.' But Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, yet not I. I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Verily I say to you that today, during this night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But Peter said to him even more vehemently, 'Even if I must die with you, I'll not at all deny you.' And in like manner, all also spoke all the disciples." But now let's look at this in Mark chapter 14. So now, Mark 14. They leave the room. Verse 26 of Mark 14 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." They left that upper room singing. But things are going to change pretty quick. But Jesus has told them what is ahead. Verse 27 goes on. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" He's letting them be forewarned that he's going to be stricken. But he's also making them forearmed, because he tells them that the resurrection is coming, and they don't have any reason to fear. And they'll see him again in Galilee. And then, In the midst of all that, as they're going to that upper room, having sung and headed toward the tough time there, the trials in the garden, is where Peter speaks up and says, "No, I'll die for you. I've got this thing under control." You know, don't you imagine that just added to the trials of Jesus as he's going out to pray And knowing that he's facing the cross, he also knows that his own people that he loves are going to be tried and not find themselves as strong as they thought they were. And so here he is. He's in the garden. In the garden, he prays. He's immediately in agony. You know, again, his spirit is troubled. And then the disciples add to it. And in verse, let's look at verse 33. He took Peter and James and John. Well, 32, might as well get him to the garden. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to greatly be distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He tells them to watch. He tells them to pray. He tells them to hang on, to wake up and pray and struggle with him. He is struggling with what is ahead of him. And you have to remember that Jesus, this is the God-man, but he's a real man. In his humanity, he's resisting the horror of what is coming. But he says, "But not my will, but your will be done." Because his whole self shudders at the thought of not doing the will of the Father. The disciples, instead of watching and supporting him in prayer, they're slumbering. They want to help, but they don't have the strength. And he goes again in loneliness and struggle in prayer. He loves the Father. He's despising the shame of the cross, but Hebrews 12 says he's looking beyond that to the glory. And he nails it down that this is the only way possible. Verse 35, and going a little farther, falling on his face, he said, "If it were possible that this hour may pass from me." But the hour didn't pass from me. So he knew it was the only way. In Luke, here we have him talking to the disciples and going to pray and coming and finding them and going again and going again. And in the Gospel of Luke 22, it tells about Jesus as he prayed, being in such turmoil that he sweats blood. Let me read it. "And being in agony," this is Luke 22:44, "being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." In a book called Once a Carpenter, Bill Cort describes what's going on in medical terms. And he says, "Luke perceived some measure of the struggle in describing Jesus' perspiration as great clots of blood. It's possible that Luke himself, a physician, was noting a rare medical condition now known as hematidrosis. Under extreme emotional stress, blood vessels expand so much that they break where they come in contact with sweat glands. The suffering individual then actually sweats blood. As Jesus prayed in agony, Luke, the physician, accurately observed that he was covered with sweaty blood." Now, why did he pray? What was the theme of Jesus' prayer? And even to the point where he was in this much stress. Well, he prayed exactly what he taught his disciples to pray. He prayed, "Your will be done." He said, "Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet Not what I will, but your will be done in verse 36 back in Mark 14. And in Mark 14, verse 39, again he went and prayed, saying the same words, your will be done. And in verse 41, he came, are you still speaking? The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. But all the time he is praying over and over, your will be done, you be glorified, just like he taught in the model prayer. As in heaven, so in earth, your will be done. What's revealed in your word, what is for the glory of the Father, be done. Not your permissive will, your will. Because that's the only kind of will there is. God's sovereign will, you know, sometimes we say, well, that wasn't exactly what God wanted done, but he has his will, and then he has his permissive will, so he allows a little leeway. God does not allow any leeway. He is God. Anybody who can overcome God's will would be God. And so God is going to accomplish his will. Sometimes it appears that he allows evil, but what God allows, he redeems. So anything that goes down, God has willed it. And if it's evil to us, we can know that God is going to redeem it, because that's what he does. He always shows his surpassing glory of his power by triumphing even over sin and death, which he did on the cross. So now look at this time in the garden. The God-man Jesus is yielding his will to the Father. He's confessing the authority and the holiness and the perfection of the Father, and he does that by his obedience. And he's asking his disciples to pray with him to avoid temptation, to avoid the anxiety, so that they can remember what he told them back up in verse 28, I will go, I am going to be raised, I will go before you into Galilee, and to prepare them to be a part of bringing in the kingdom and preparing for the kingdom of heaven. So we see Jesus praying, humbling himself. We see in his praying how he does it, and the words of his prayer that we know. We see the seriousness of sin. It is to the point that he would submit to what's best for us to pay for our sin, even when it strained him to the point of sweating blood. And we see the value that he attributes to you and me, that he would go through this, not just for the glory of God, but for the good of us. So we go to verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? And day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and didn't you seize me? But let the scripture be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. All his people left him and fled. All right. We know there's more to this story of the ear being cut off. And Jesus healed him. Put it back in place. So now, just consider this right quick. You have Roman soldiers, temple guards, Jewish leaders, Judas with his sword and clubs and a signal of a kiss as a betrayal. It was a kiss of complicity to say that Judas was really sold out to those that he led, as well as to giving up on Jesus, to settle out to what's best for him. So you had this kiss of complicity, and then you had this sword of consternation. Peter, and we know it was Peter, cut off the ear of this this high priest, he wasn't aiming at his ear, he's aiming at his head. Intended to kill him, but he did that because of fear and frustration, because he knew that he was helpless, just as Jesus had warned him. And then you had the touch of compassion. If you look at John chapter 18, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The other gospel account tells him that he said, "Let this be," and he touched him and heals the wound, heals his ear. A touch of compassion in the midst of all this other stuff. It seems like that prayer time made a big difference in Jesus, didn't it? He said, "My soul is troubled to the point of death." But after he spends time with the Lord and hard work in prayer, he's to the point where he can be compassionate on one that would come to arrest him. And all of this is in the context of Matthew 26. We gotta look at this before we quit. Back to Matthew 26. Jesus, in verse 52, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? For how then should the scripture be fulfilled, that it must be so?" 12 legions of angels. In that context, Jesus goes. He was in no wise overwhelmed. 12 legion, that's about 72,000 angels. But he could call 12,000 legions, 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels to rescue him, or he could be obedient to the word and the will of God. Back in that upper room, he said, "I wash your feet because I am your Lord and your teacher. I submit to the will of God, even to the point of crucifixion, even to the point of all the humiliation that goes along with it, because I am submitted to the word and the will of God. I am your teacher as well as your Savior." He's calm after his prayer. I think that says something for prayer, doesn't it? All the scripture have to be fulfilled. Back to the Gospel of Mark, verse 48 of Mark 14. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but let the scripture be fulfilled." And look at verse 50. And all of them deserted him. All of them deserted him, just like he told them. So his sorrow during this time was beyond description. The compromise of one who had walked with him and done miracles in his name is beyond description. The betrayal of all of those who said, "We will die for you," is imaginable because we've been there. We've made commitments that we couldn't stand up to without the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus is calm in the midst of all this, while those who have loved him and walked with him and whom he's loved and have made every commitment to him all desert him. That brings us to about 1:30 in the morning. And Jesus is led away, bound in the ropes of the religion of the Jews and the power of Rome. But this is what we want to see. I want you to understand. You can be sure that the only thing that held Jesus, that really bound Jesus, was his obedience to the will of God and the glory of God and his love for you and me. 1:30 a.m. he's headed off to several trials that we'll look at next time. But what we can see right now is that God has a will, and it will be done. And his will is that none should perish, but all should come to him. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved, but those that he has chosen and those that he has called and those that he has predestined and those that understand their need of salvation, they will not perish. If you understand your need of a Savior, if you are impressed with what a gracious and glorious Savior this is who would give his life, even now, to the point of death, he's suffering, though he's yet to be beaten and hung on a cross, that's coming. But he loved you so much that he gave himself to all that for your salvation, for the glory of God. God is glorified when we are obedient. God is celebrating, the angels in heaven celebrate when a sinner is saved and comes to him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But anyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is your Savior, and he will save you if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is raised from the dead. If you understand your need of a Savior, if you believe that Jesus is it, if you are willing to commit all that you have to him in a prayer, something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Your word tells me that. My experience tells me that. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin, and I believe that he will save me. So I ask you, save me. He'll save you. You confess him, you agree with him, you speak it with your mouth, you in prayer, and you can be saved. Well, even if you're watching YouTube, the word of God is still true. The Lord of the Word, the God of the Word is true, and he's willing to save you. What a glorious opportunity. Would you pray that prayer? Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died for my cross, for my sin, as much as I can know anything. I turn my life over to you. Make me different. Glorify yourself in me. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.